People of God in Christ, I'm sure that you have at least heard of the seven deadly sins. And even if you couldn't list them immediately, I'm guessing that if you were given enough time, you could think through your own life and experience, pondering all that you know of human corruption and misery, and you could in time, maybe even in a relatively short amount of time, you could name pretty much all of the seven deadly sins. They are what we see in ourselves. They are what we see on the news. It's what we know to be true of all mankind's fallenness and sin. But since this is a sermon and not a Bible study, let me just give you the seven deadly sins. The first is lust. And right away, it might become clear that the order of the list was conceived by men. Men especially, perhaps not exclusively, but especially men face the temptation of lust, the desire for sexuality apart from God's created order. Sex, of course, is one of the good gifts of God to mankind, but a gift given specifically within the relationship between a man and a woman who have committed themselves to each other, forsaking all others until death do them part. But the result of sin is that sex is desired and sadly experienced apart from marriage, and thus the sin of lust, fornication, and adultery. The second deadly sin is gluttony. Perhaps just a little less than the desire for sex is the desire for food. And not food for the sake of being well-fed and strong of body, but the desire for food only for the sake of pleasure, and that is gluttony. Third is greed, which in a sense expands the sinful want of food to the want of all things beyond what is actually needed. Again, needed for what? Needed for survival? No, needed for pleasure, even sinful pleasure. Greed is the sin of wanting more and more. Greed is the sin of discontent and thanklessness, a boorish ingratitude for what God has given, resulting in a focus on what others have beyond what we have. And surely we are all guilty to one degree or another, at one time or another, guilty of greed. Fourth, the fourth deadly sin is the sin of sloth. And is there a connection, a progression from greed to sloth? I believe there is, but it comes, I think, in two forms. One is that sloth results from greed when greed brings the abundance of possessions. Perhaps we acquire the more and more that we greedily seek, resulting then in sloth, laziness, like that rich man who had a good harvest and built larger barns to store his riches and then turned to take life easy after that. Or perhaps we do not acquire the more and more that we greedily seek, so that we then retire into an apathetic laziness and a complacent sloth. The fifth deadly sin, then, is envy, the close relative of greed. Indeed, the want or to want more and more, which is the sin of greed, is what leads us into envy. Through greed, we end up with that bitter eye towards the brother or the sister or the neighbor who has what we don't have, which perhaps leads then to wrath, the sixth deadly sin by which we are angry for what we don't have, angry at God, perhaps, or angry towards others, angry whenever what we do have is taken away from us, angry, angry, angry. And I'm guessing we can all recognize how easy it is for us to live our lives even in a sense of constant anger, an anger that makes us miserable, but then is always increasing and perhaps even building towards that point of wrath. And that brings us to pride. And why is pride the seventh of the seven deadly sins? I think it's usually listed as the seventh deadly sin because it's the worst. There is a sense, a way of understanding that each of the first six deadly sins has to do with our relationship with each other. But the sin of pride is the most deadly because it affects our relationship with God. Make no mistake, the list could certainly begin with pride. It's because of pride, it's because of the me-first attitude that we are then given to lust. Think of the me-first attitude that prompts a man to abuse a woman for his lust or in his lust for her. Think of the me-first attitude that leads a person to gluttony and greed and sloth and envy as that person forgets those who have less than him or her, and while the poor go hungry. Think of the me-first attitude that only ends in anger and even wrath. So pride could come first in the list. And it has rightly been called the mother of all sins. But pride can also come last because it is the most deadly of all the seven deadly sins. It is most deadly because it is the opposite of faith. Pride spurns the help of God when faith casts itself upon God's mercy. Pride claims self-sufficiency when faith confesses weakness and even helplessness in sin. Or to put it another way, the first six of the seven deadly sins are only sins that deserve judgment, but pride is that sin that insists on judgment by refusing the salvation that God provides. Well, brothers and sisters, we began with this overview of the seven deadly sins because we see in this passage that the result of the fall is the sin of pride. Even arrogance and presumption in mankind, and it's a warning to us. Remember what we said last time, that Cain's sin was not just his sin, but a demonstration of our sin. We cannot say, oh, that was Cain. He's not me, I'm not him. Instead, God in his mercy is seeking to teach us about ourselves. It was true of Cain last time, it's true of Cain again this time, and it's also true of a man named Lamech as well. The result, the consequence of sin is pride, even arrogance and presumption in mankind. And we will do well to learn about ourselves and to repent and turn to God in faith again this morning. So the first point this morning is the arrogance of Cain. And it's not hard to see this if we stop and think about it. The first thing you have to do is to remember who Cain is and what he has just done. He is a murderer who has just killed his brother Abel. And the reason he killed him was itself a matter of pride. Abel made him look bad. We pointed out last time that the difference between sin and righteousness is always accentuated by way of their comparison, their juxtaposition, we might say. That is why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because by way of his preaching and his living in front of them, he proved that they were sinners. They had come up with all kinds of rules and practices, things that they could do, which by doing they could count themselves the spiritual ones, the religious ones, even the holy ones. But Jesus came walking among them as the very Son of God. And the reason you recall that John the Baptist came first to prepare the people was because God himself in the person of Jesus was coming to walk among them. And so it was just like Moses being instructed to prepare the people for the coming of God at Mount Sinai, so John the Baptist was instructed to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus came preaching and living in perfect holiness, the comparison was unmistakable. The comparison was convicting for the Pharisees, and the comparison was infuriating for the Pharisees because of their pride. Well, in the same way, as Cain and Abel worshiped God together, one worshiping God rightly, that was Abel, and the other worshiping God in the wrong way, that was Cain, well, it brought conviction of sin to Cain. But instead of being humbled by the conviction of sin, instead of repenting of his wrong worship of God, Cain was angry and he hated his brother. We pointed out last time that that the right response of Cain would have been what we read in Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let not my head refuse it. We didn't point it out last time, but why does Psalm 141, verse 5 end by saying, let not my head refuse it? In other words, let not my, or let me not refuse the conviction of sin that a more righteous person is to a sinful person. David is the writer of this psalm, and he writes, we must see, he writes, let not my head refuse it, because he knows that he and all sinners are given to do exactly that, to refuse the conviction. When confronted with a more righteous person, the normal response, the natural response, the sinful response is pride and anger and even murder. This is how Cain responded to his brother's righteousness. This is how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. But brothers and sisters, let us not respond in the same way. And if we would not respond in the same way, we must repent of our pride. We must humble ourselves before God. Because look at the pride of Cain. First, he couldn't bear it that Abel's worship of God was better than his. Even more, his brother's worship of God was right, while his worship was wrong. And so in his pride, he rose up and even killed his brother, rather than living with a constant reminder that his brother was righteous and that he was sinful. Cain sought to get rid of his brother, and he succeeded. He killed his brother, removing him forever from his sight, that he might not be humiliated, that his pride might be upheld and protected. But understand now how we see further the pride of Cain. Verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. I just would ask you to think about this with me. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God came to him and confronted him and said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And even though God had issued a curse upon Cain, a punishment upon him for killing his brother, yet God also was gracious toward Cain. Oh, how gracious God was toward Cain. When Cain responded in fear because of his punishment, God said that he would still protect Cain, protect a murderer from being killed, from being murdered by others. Why should God do that? Cain had killed another man. Cain had even killed his own brother, and yet God promised to protect him so that he would not allow anyone to kill him, even as Cain had killed his brother. But what was Cain's response? He just went right on with his life. When he and his wife had their first child, Cain didn't name the child after his brother. I guess I don't know whether that would have been possible in that day and culture, but it seems like that would be a great thing to do if you were repentant for what you had done to your brother, brother you had killed? Instead, he named him Enoch. It's interesting that many names in the Bible are explained to us, that we're told what the name means. It's not the case here. It's just Enoch. It's almost as if to say there's really no significance to this name. It's a nothing name. And I think the point, perhaps, is to see that it is a nothing name. Cain found absolutely no significance in the fact that even after he had killed his brother, yet God spared his life. Even more, God gave him a wife. God gave him a child. And as a further demonstration of Cain's pride, even his arrogance, when God gave him the success of even building a whole city, what did Cain do? He named the whole city after his firstborn son, calling the city Enoch. And brothers and sisters, that seems to me just an awful lot of pride, just a perfect example of arrogance. Well, here then is the point of being told these things, that we might see the pride of mankind as a result of the fall. The first sin that we see after the fall is the sin of murder, Cain killing Abel. But the second sin is the sin of pride, even arrogance. And to keep us from saying, well, that was just Cain, the passage before us goes on to tell us more of man's pride. So the second point is the presumption, just kind of a synonym for arrogance, but the presumption of Lamech. Verse 18 is simply a genealogy. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. But then the text pauses here in the genealogy in order to tell us another story, the story of Lamech and his great presumption. Like his ancestor before him, Lamech killed a man. And like Cain before him, Lamech was not humbled in his sin. In fact, Lamech even claimed for himself the same grace, the same and even greater protection that Cain had received from God. We see it in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Zaedah and Zillah, "Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." By this we can hear that Lamech knew that he was wrong. He confessed that he was a murderer. Even more, he recognized and he even confessed the injustice of killing the man. The man had only wounded him, but in return he had killed the man. You'll remember that God's law would later say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And I think we usually think of this rule as determining the required punishment. And that's true. The point was to say that the punishment must fit the crime, or in other words, the crime must not be underpunished. But the same law also limits the punishment. If someone steals $100 from you, you can't go and demand $1,000 back. And in the same way, if someone only wounds you, the punishment cannot be to put him to death. An eye for an eye, not a man's life in exchange for the pain of being struck by him. So Lamech admits, first, that he killed a man, and second, that he had murdered him. In other words, the punishment he inflicted did not fit the crime. Even further, Lamech admits that that his victim was a young man, which seems to be, again, a confession of how heinous his crime was against the man. And yet Lamech is not truly repentant. Here's a point again to see that you can confess your sin. You can admit that you have done wrong. You can even be sorry in a way for what you have done, and yet not be truly repentant. And we see this in Lamech, because having made this confession to his wives, Lamech then presumes upon the grace of God. He lays claim not just to the same grace that God showed to Cain, but he lays claim to even more. In verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Remember from last time that God had said to Cain, Cain was afraid that was afraid as God sent him out to wander upon the earth. He was afraid that someone would kill him. And it wasn't an unfounded fear. Cain himself knew by his own deeds what man in sin is now capable of. So Cain was afraid, but God comforted him by promising to protect him. God, in a sense, gave him a special dispensation. He said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Even though Cain himself was a murderer, God promised that he would not allow another to murder Cain. That's grace. But here now is Lamech laying claim to the same special dispensation, the same special protection, but even more, claiming more. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. There's a sense in which Lamech is serving as his own judge here. He's calling upon witnesses, his wives, to make this pronouncement that he's going to make now. Well, the great difference between Cain and Lamech is that with Cain, it was God pronouncing the judgment of mercy upon him. But now with Lamech, Lamech himself pronounces the judgment. And why are we told this short little story? The text is largely just a genealogy, but it stops to tell this story that we might see man's arrogance, even his presumption. Lamech presumes upon God's protection in order to show us that man in sin will now presume upon the grace of God. There are two possible reactions to all of this. One, again, is to say, well, that's just Cain, that's Lamech, that's bad, but it's not me. Second, perhaps there are some who would say, that's not so bad, big deal. But either way, we miss the lesson from God that we should see how arrogant we are as sinners. When we sin, we deserve to die. And when we sin and don't die, we are receiving grace from God. And so if we go on living in careless sin, we are presuming upon the grace of God. We are laying false claim to the grace of God. We are, in essence, saying, oh, surely it won't matter. I know that God is too gracious, too kind, too merciful ever to judge me for my sin. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, He continues to keep us alive in this world, even as we are sinners and deserve to die. But let us not, in pride and arrogance, presume upon the grace of God. Let us instead repent of sin. Let us turn from sin. Let us strive against sin. Let us battle sin in response to the grace of God. If we would do so, then we must know the fullness of God's grace, which brings us to this last point, the gracious birth of Seth. Having told us of Cain the murderer and his arrogance after killing his brother, and having told us of Lamech and of his presumption, even as he confessed the murder he committed, then we are told this in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Well, here then is yet another opportunity to hear the gospel from these opening chapters of God's word. There are two words that connect back to what we've already heard earlier. God has appointed, said Eve. This was even the meaning of the name Seth. God has appointed for me. And so we are reminded of how God had appointed a Savior already in the Garden of Eden. And Eve would seem to be remembering that appointment, that promise made by God, even as she named her son Seth. And we can hear it this way, especially as Eve refers to her offspring, the second word to make connection. Her first offspring, Cain, was clearly not the promised offspring or the offspring promised to Eve, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Abel was clearly not the promised offspring of Eve because, well, he was now dead. He had become a victim of the serpent, not the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But now there was Seth. And in Seth, we again see Christ. And brothers and sisters, in Seth, we see all the more the grace of God. Mankind has now become murderous, but the promise of God is always still there. And it would be through Seth that the line of Christ would run. As we said last time, it would be many years, it would be many centuries and even thousands of years before the coming of Christ. But God gave to Eve a third son who foreshadows Christ for us. And between Cain and Seth, we can now see a distinction within mankind. We see the children of the evil one, and we see the children of God, the church. The last verse, verse 26, reads, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, through the line of Seth, there came to be a people on the earth who worshiped God. And in their worship of God, they called upon Him. They cried out to Him in their sin and misery. Rather than presuming upon the grace of God, they began to seek the grace of God in true faith and humility. And I don't think it's wrong to understand that they began to seek the grace of God in expectation already of the coming of the Savior that God would provide, the Savior that God had provided already in the Garden of Eden. So as we conclude, I would ask, so what about you? Do you presume upon the grace of God? Or can you be counted among those who call upon the name of God? The difference is between Cain and Seth, between Lamech and Seth. The difference is that those who call upon the name of God are those who truly trust in the promise of God. And those who are not, only sorry for their sin and confess their sin to God, but who turn from sin in humility, seeking to live for Jesus Christ. So let us be those who call upon the name of God. Let us turn from the pride and the arrogance and the presumption found in our flesh. And let us trust in Christ. He is the promised Savior. And He has now come. And He has now saved us from all our sin. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. It's hard, O God, because of our pride. But we thank You for teaching us our sin, including our pride. In Your Word, You show us how much we need that promised Savior, promised already in the Garden of Eden. That Savior is Jesus Christ. And He is proclaimed even today. And we just cry out to You, O God, that You would bring us to trust in Him, to know that only in Him are we forgiven, only in Him are we righteous, but that indeed in Him we are forgiven and we are counted righteous. May we rejoice in this salvation. May we take up that struggle of the Christian life. We will fall often. We will fail daily in various ways. But, O God, may we struggle on, not in presumption of grace, but in response to a grace that is greater than all our sin. Grant us this faith, O God, and fill us with your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.